Here's what it says, chapter 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So like I said, we're in a series called Exiles, where Peter has written a letter to a bunch of churches, and their current situation that they were in at this time is actually very similar to the world in which we live today. There was mounting pressure and tension against Christians because of their decision to follow Jesus and the lives that they were living. A lot like the lives that you and I are trying to live out of the walls of the church in our everyday lives. And so Peter calls these followers of Jesus exiles. And so we've realized if that's who they are, then that's who we are as followers of Jesus. We are exiles. And so we started the series 5 weeks ago, and we set out just to answer this one question. And hopefully we've done this so far, but here's a question that we asked. Simply, how do we live in this world as exiles? If we are indeed exiles, well, then how on earth are we supposed to live in the world as exiles? And so over the last couple of weeks, we've hit a couple different sections so far. And this is where we've been so far. We started out by speaking about the first one, home. And I said to you, this is where we live. The earth is where we live, but it's not our home. For us to be an exile means we have to have a home. We have to be a citizen of another place. And we realized we have a glorious inheritance in heaven. That is our home. And then El spoke to us about holiness. Even though we are living in this world as exiles and this isn't our home, we still have the ability and the call to live different lives that look like our Heavenly Father, holy lives. And part of that holy life is that we would have a certain kind of heart that would have a certain kind of love for others, and especially the other exiles, that we would love each other from the heart. And out of that same heart, that we would crave God's word. And then last week, Joe showed us straight out of the passage that we're actually going to look back a few times tonight, that we are called to be a house, that we are living stones built up around Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, to be a place of worship that declares the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And even though the world might mock and accuse Jesus, and in turn we might start to feel like that might be us, we are not shamed, but rather we are honored. And rather, we have a clear purpose, and we're going to remind ourselves of that again tonight. And so in light of everything that we've seen so far, this is how we started out. Look again at what Peter says in this next section. He says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and as exiles, as travelers, as aliens and strangers, as exiles. And you think, well, why is he bringing us back to this? Well, here's why. Because like I said in the verses from last week and the verses just before this, he's worked very hard to show us who we are. And now what he's doing is he's taking us from who we are to reminding us actually where we are. Because look at what we looked at last week. But you are, look at what he's going to say, you are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have. Now you are recipients of mercy. And so there's this incredible picture of who we are. But Peter's reminding us now again, he's bringing us back to where we are. We are exiles. We are exiles on this earth, as citizens of another place. And so in the sections that follow this, what Peter's going to do is he's going to help us give us some really practical ways. And he's going to help us give the details of how it is that we can live lives that point a watching world to the God that we are glorifying. And so when we come back to this in part two, we're going to share those things with you. But tonight, just for tonight, what Peter has for us is two commands or two appeals or two instructions that actually form the very foundation of what it is to live as an exile, the very foundations for you and for me as followers of Jesus. And it comes down to these two things, passion and conduct. Straight out of these two verses tonight, two verses and two things for us to remember tonight, our passion and our conduct. So look back with me in verse 11. Here's what it says. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and as exiles, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Now, when I was growing up, even before I hit high school, one of the things that I wanted to do more than anything else was to be able to drive my own car without mom and dad to where I wanted to go. I just always had this picture of this being the kind of thing that I'd love to do. And so I worked very hard at asking my dad, even from when I was a little kid, Dad, how does the car work? How does the clutch work? How does this work? And I would watch him, and then slowly but surely he'd let me kind of like sit on his lap, and then I could change a gear. And then I remember being up at a game farm once where it's like, if you hit anything other than rhinos, because they're expensive, it's okay. Go nuts. And so I would drive the 4x4 through the bush and crash into things by mistake. Don't worry, go again. And then as time went on, every time we would leave church, our church was in this kind of community where my dad would let me drive from the church to the main road as much as I could. I was so excited. And I was convinced I had this driving thing down. I was like, don't worry about it, I got it covered. But what I hadn't banked on, what I hadn't thought about, was the fact that not only did I have to pass the actual driving test, but there was a written test. And I was like, oh no, you see, that's where the problem is. There's an actual learning aspect to this. And I was going okay as I was looking through the book and all the different things that you had to consider until I got to the signs. Like the actual like road signs. And you know this, most of you know this because most of you can drive. Signs are pretty important for your own safety and for the safety of others. And honestly, I was looking at these signs thinking, I have no idea what these things mean. And you would think that having been in a car your whole life, you would be at least looking out the window trying to figure out signs. And the thing is this, it's not just in the book. In fact, I reckon there's even signs that you guys would see and go, I'm not quite sure what's going on. And you would be forgiven, especially if you were to see signs that look something like this. I mean, they're trying, right? I'm not sure what they're trying to do, but it seems very important. I'm just not sure which way you want me to go, unless it clearly is just stop and never move again, ever. I mean, but then you also get kind of signs like this, where you're moving along the road, and then the road's clearly winding, and they're like, you are here, and you're like, you sure? What if I turn left? Like, I don't know. Be almost intrigued as to what the rest of that road would look like. Or what about this next one? As you get to the end of the road, make sure you turn. Yeah, exactly. What does that even mean, right? And so sometimes, and I get this driving in Australia as well. Man, in Australia, we have some like the most ridiculous signs. Like coming from South Africa, and that the animals that they're like, oh, watch out for these animals. I'm like, does that thing even exist? Anyway, you know, you kind of like, you see these signs and you're not really sure. But every now and again, you come across a sign that even dummies like me trying to learn my learning test as a 17-year-old would come across and realize, I know exactly what this means. I mean, there's no like ambiguity here. Wrong way, go back, do not enter. Imagine being the guy whose job it is to write the signs, right? What we need is we need to make sure that we've got a sign out there that tells people when they're going the wrong way. What should we write on it? Oh, I don't know, this is a good question. Let's get a think tank together. Let's workshop this. We came up with wrong way, unbelievable. What else? Go back, fantastic, pay rise. It's so clear, right? It's like it's right, it's there, like, to be fair, I have seen people reversing like backwards up from the wrong way. At least eventually they got one of the signs along the way. And the reason I'm bringing this up, it's because it's almost as if Peter, in as few and yet as bold a words as he possibly could say, if what he was saying was on a sign, it would have those kind of like big borders, like flashing signs that as you're driving, it's kind of almost offensively bright. And it's almost as if Peter is saying, listen, I've got a sign, I've got a warning, I've got an urging for you. It's something that we as exiles, we can't possibly afford to ignore. And here's what the sign would say if it was up in front of us, and it's already been on the screen in the form of our verse. It says this, that passions of the flesh wage war against your soul. Passions of the flesh, that's the sign, wage war against your soul. And it sounds very serious, right? And it is, because what is at stake here is the condition of your soul and my soul. And we go, oh no, not our souls. But what is Peter actually saying? What is it that is actually at stake? And what is very helpful for us to understand tonight that for us to understand what is at stake, we have to understand what our souls were made to do. And whether you know it or not, whether you realize it or not, you actually sang it tonight. You actually have already done it tonight, through the singing and the worshiping of God's word. But more specifically, through the verses that we've already read. Back up in verse 9, just a few verses before. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You ready? You want to know why you are here, why you were created, what it's all about? That you may, what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Your soul was made to proclaim the excellencies of God, to marvel in his glorious light, to worship him and enjoy him forever. And so here's the thing. If that is what our souls were made to do as exiles in this world, both for now and for all eternity, then we better be very aware of the very thing that will wage war against what our souls were made to do. And what does Peter say we need to be most aware of? It's the passions of your flesh and my flesh. How many of you guys have heard of the book, The Art of War? I think there's a picture of it. There's a lot of different versions of this, but how many of you guys have heard of The Art of War? Yeah, okay. Some of you have heard of The Art of War. Excellent. This book was written in the 5th century, around about the 5th century BC, by a guy called Sun Tzu, he was a Chinese military expert. And whether you know this or not, whether you've realized this or not, this book has probably impacted your life in one way or another, because throughout time, since it was written, this book has been used to influence military campaigns. It's been used to influence the way that governments work and that they strategize. It's been used to be a part of business books and business manuals and business operations. It's even been adopted, some of the principles in this book, by different sports teams. And at very least, it's actually been quoted in a bunch of movies. And this book really does have a lot to offer to people, a lot of wisdom in it. There's no wonder why people for hundreds and hundreds of years have gone back to this book. But of all the things that it has in it, one of the most famous quotes, one of the most famous things that stands out is this very quote. Here's what it says. If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. And if you actually stop and think about everything that he's kind of saying there, you can see why this kind of wisdom makes sense. And though I very much doubt that Peter sat and read The Art of War and then thought, yes, all right, I'm going to add that into my letter as he writes to the churches dispersed around the Roman Empire, what he is saying is very much similar to what that quote says right there. Because what Peter is saying, again, the son is saying, he's saying this, the passions of the flesh wage war against your soul. Therefore, know your enemy. And you might be sitting here saying, okay, Dan, we got it. Move on. What's coming next? But here's why I'm stressing this point. It's this, because I think sometimes as Christians, when we think of our enemy, what we tend to think about is Satan and the devil. And yet that's not what Peter is talking about here. That's not who Peter is talking about. He is the enemy, he is the devil, and he is against us. And Peter will speak to him, but that's coming up later in chapter 5. That's not what he's talking about here. And some Christians would say, well, actually, I think the enemy is the world. It's the non-Christians out there. And yet what we're about to look at, Peter is saying, actually, I want you to point the world to Jesus. They're not your enemy. To know the enemy that is waging war against my soul is to look no further than my own passions, the passions of my flesh. For you to know the enemy that is waging war against your soul is for you yourself to look no further than your own passions of the flesh. You see, because although we are chosen, we've already read, we are royal priests, we're God's own possession, here's the thing, we're still living in the flesh of sinful bodies. And you know, I know you know this because this is something I know, this is something I've experienced. You know that the things that you most regret, you know the things that have been most hurtful to you and others, you know the things that you wish you had never done, but now you're living with the consequences. You know that those things have been a result of your needs or your wants or your desires, your addictions, your lusts, your own passions. If you really stop and think about it, chances are that's where most of those things have come from. And so to know your enemy is to recognize when your passions are for anything that no longer cause you to be thrilled with the excellencies of God over any other excellency. That's how you're going to start to spot it. In fact, John Piper, he would put it like this, that the reason passions of the flesh wage war against your soul is that you, listen to these words, that they strip you of the capacity to do the very thing your soul was made to do. Proclaim his excellencies, marvel in his light. Strong words, but that is exactly what we are looking at tonight. And I don't know about you, but I do not want my soul to be stripped of the capacity to do the very thing it was made to do. And so you might say, okay, well, you've spoken about a military strategy and a military plan. Well, what is the strategy? What's the game plan? What are we supposed to do? Well, look again. Peter's already told us. He says this, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. It's right there. He's already said it. He said abstain. And you say to me, well, Dan, is it that simple? Simply abstain? Well, yes, that's what it says. And you say, well, is it that easy? No. No, we're not that easy. In fact, Jesus himself describes just how painful the process can be. When he said to us, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, what did he say? Cut it off and cast it aside. What is he saying there? Whatever it is in your life that is causing you to sin, you get rid of it, no matter how painful it might be. And here's the problem. You and I hear the word abstain. And Pish and I were reflecting on this again this afternoon as we were just kind of chatting and going through some stuff. And we're kind of laughing about it because we're saying, when we in this world and in this life think about abstaining from something, the extent to which we think we're going to try to abstain from something, and this is the closest thing I could think of, was when I go to order a coffee, I'm going to be abstaining today. And I'm not going to go for the full cream flat white. I'm going to hold back. I'm going for the skinny flat white. One sugar, please. Like honestly, if we really think about it, that's probably like the extent of abstaining for us in the world today. When we actually stop and think about that word. And yet Jesus says, no. No, to abstain means that it might actually hurt. It might actually cost you something. And Peter's actual word for abstain, a better way of saying it is actually to distance yourself from that passion. And so you might be listening to this and you might be thinking, okay, well, Dan, well, how far must I go? How far must I go to abstain, to distance? And the answer is this, as far as your legs will take you, or as far as it will take, as far as you can go, even if it hurts. So what might that actually look like in your life? Well, think about this. If your passion for computer games or TV or a device, a cell phone, whatever it is, a screen, let's call it a screen for now. If your passion for a screen is somehow causing you to be less thrilled at the excellencies, somehow causing you to not quite marvel at the glorious light of Jesus. You tell me what you think you should do at that screen. As I say it, I literally want to smash it. Because for all eternity, you know what we're not going to be doing? We're not going to be standing in glory going, God, I'll be with you right now. I just have to pass this next stage. I'm just about to beat them. I've got all the way right to the castle walls. Hold on, I'm coming. I'm getting ready to marvel at your excellency. Just hold on a second. I can't look up from my Nintendo Switch. You're not going to do it. That's not what you're going to do. If there even were a Nintendo Switch in heaven, you wouldn't even be thinking of looking at it. And the reason I'm talking about that is because we actually just got one for our kids and it's driving me nuts. And their heads are down. And I'm going, up here, look at your dad. It's not going to happen for us in all eternity. God's not going to have to do that. Because in the presence of our Heavenly Father, magnifying King Jesus, the thought of a screen is going to be a distant memory in the past. Or what if it's an app on your phone that's causing you to be less thrilled with the excellencies of God? Or you downloaded it. I know your phone's running out of space. You might as well delete it. But what about if it's some kind of relationship? There's lots of people here. Find some new friends. I know it sounds pretty extreme, right? But what if it's a relationship? What if it's a relationship that's causing you to be less thrilled with the excellencies of God? Well, what if it's a job? What if it's even a job? Well, look, I mean, maybe this is time for you to start looking at a change of career. Well, seriously, what if it's actually some kind of addiction or something that you don't think that you can walk away with on yourself? What do? You humble yourself, firstly. Here's where I would struggle. And then you go and you ask someone to help walk the distance. Abstain. Walk the distance. Separate yourself. Ask them to help you to do it. It might sound extreme and it might sound difficult. It might even sound painful. But that is exactly what we're called to do. And when you hold it up to the excellency and the majesty of God, all of a sudden it seems like the only thing to do. So how do we abstain? Well, first we distance, but then there's something else. We then replace. We replace the passions of the flesh with a passion to see more of His excellency and experience His marvelous light. And you might say, well, how, Dan? How exactly do we do that? Well, here's how we do it. We keep going back for more. We keep going back for more. My mom makes these chocolate chip cookies that makes you just reconsider everything else in this world that you've tasted that you think tastes good. But I'm not here to talk to you tonight about chocolate chip cookies. I'm here tonight to talk to you about the raw dough before we've actually made the chocolate chip cookie. This stuff is just so ridiculous. I literally cannot help myself. If my mom was making cookies, I would have to like leave the house. Just not be in the same room. I could not be in the same place because I would eat the dough. I would keep going back until I got sick. It just tastes so good. And at the very beginning of this chapter, Peter says that there is a taste that once we have experienced it, we should keep going back for more. Or as Jeff said 3 weeks ago, it is something that we crave. In fact, look at this verse. I know you remember this, and I know this is a verse that you've probably seen before, but listen. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? And so our longing, our craving, our tasting of the Lord through His word, because that's what He's talking about here. We know in the context of this passage that He's talking about going back to His word. That replaces our passion for any other thing in this world of the flesh as we fill up on, as we keep going back for more of His goodness rather than the passions of our flesh. So how do we abstain from the passions of the flesh? Well, first we distance and then we replace. But Peter isn't quite done yet because there is a second part to this foundation that we started talking about today. So we started by talking about the passion. But now we're going to see how that leads into our conduct. And so that's the second thing, conduct. So again, let's go back to verse 12. He says this, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and what? Glorify God on the day of visitation. This isn't the first time that Peter's actually spoken about this and linked conduct with passion, or passion with conduct. In fact, back in chapter 1, this is what he says. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. The link between passion and conduct. So just think for a second what's actually happening in this verse. At one point, our passions conformed our conduct because of what? It says it right there, because of our ignorance. Our passions conformed our conduct. But now we're no longer ignorant. Why? Because God has revealed His holiness to us. And at the same time, He's also called us, as Al was speaking, to live holy lives. And He's given us the ability to do that. And so now, what He's saying in this section is He's saying, now you've been called to conform to a new conduct. And so as our passion for God exposed in His word increases, so does our conduct. In other words, there is always a link between our passion always the link between our passion and our conduct. And you might not even be a follower of Jesus here tonight, and I know that you know that this is true. Think about it. And we've said this from the stage so many times over the last couple months. The things that you most treasure, the things that you most delight in, the things that you most think about, the things that you most love, your greatest passions are the things that determine how you live. Think about it. Determine how you live. You know this to be true. And I know that you know this because it's true for me as well. And so in the context of chapter 1, we saw how we were ransomed from a futile way of living. And our conduct was then, at that point, all about living in a way that was beneficial to us, ransomed out of a futile way of living. But now what Peter's saying in our verses tonight is he's saying, not only is it good for us, but it's for the benefit of others. And you might be saying, well, who are the others? Who are the others that it benefits? And so these are the others. For Peter, for the church that he's writing to, it was the Gentiles, the non-Jesus followers spread out throughout the outskirts of the Roman Empire. But for you and for me, who are the others that our conduct is supposed to benefit? Well, it's your family. You know this. It's your friends. It's the people at your uni, at your school, the people that you work with. Moms, it's that other mom that you bump into when you're doing the school run and you don't actually really know their name and you're always kind of like, hey, smile, what's up? For me, that's me all the time. I'm like, hey you guy, hey you lady, what's up? It's a person on the train. It's a person that you just kind of walk by at the grocery store. It's that person behind the counter at IGA that you see every single week. And you kind of feel like maybe you should start a conversation with them, but you're not quite sure if you're actually going to go that far in terms of actually engaging with them. It's the people of Perth. And your mission as an exile with a passion to proclaim the excellencies of God is to conduct yourself in such an honorable way. In fact, that word literally means such a beautiful way that when they see your good deeds, they will eventually and ultimately glorify God. And so think with me very quickly how this actually works. As we marvel at the glory of God, our passion for him overflows into our conduct. And then as a watching world sees us live, here's what Peter is saying. Ultimately, they will turn and themselves glorify God. God wants to use your life, your deeds, your conduct to do what? Draw people to himself. And you might say, well, Dan, look, that sounds great in theory. And I can even see that in the passage. I can see that. But you don't know my friends. You don't know my family. You do not know the people that I work with. Not only are they not interested in Jesus or in faith or in church, but there's actually even times that they make fun of me. Or they would even say things like, Christians are narrow-minded. Christians are just plain wrong. In fact, the irony is sometimes the world even looks at Christians as being evil, or as Peter would say, as evil doers. And the reality is, there have been times where the church's track record hasn't been that great. And I get it. Trust me. In social settings, you know, when people have kind of made a joke about some dodgy priest or some joke that they've heard on the side about church or whatever it is, and then they kind of like turn to me and they're like, hey, so what do you do for a living? And I'm like, oh, I play guitar and I talk to people on a Sunday sometimes. You know, like, I get it. Here's the thing, you and I, we're on the back foot. Peter realizes that we're on the back foot. When they speak against you as evildoers. The reality is a lot of your friends and your family and the world in which you live, they've already made up their mind about Jesus. They've already made up their mind about the faith and the church. And so what is it that we're supposed to do? Are we just going to give up and walk away? No. What have we already said? We're going to marvel at the glory of God and allow the passion that we have for him to overflow into our conduct. And let that conduct be seen by a watching world, that they in turn may glorify God. And so God's going to use your conversations, your relationships, even those seemingly insignificant moments where your good deeds, your conduct is being used by him to call even those who might accuse you, might even accuse him, might even be against him, might even be against Jesus. God might be using your very life to call people to himself. And just in case you're feeling a little bit skeptical about this, and you might be saying, well, how can this possibly work? Is this really God's best strategy to save a hostile, accusing world? Well, let me just, as we wrap up, let me just remind you of your story. If you're here as a follower of Jesus tonight, if you are here and you are an exile in this world, let me very quickly remind you of your own story. And I know it's your story because it's my story as well. How do we know that this is really God's strategy for the world? How do we know that this is really going to work? Here's our story. The God whose excellencies we proclaim, and the God who we will marvel at for all of eternity, the God who has been glorified from eternity past, and the one who will be glorified forever, the one whose light we will marvel at one point in history, he laid all of that glory aside. He laid all of it aside, and he said, I'm going to come down to earth. And then he came down to earth in the form of a man, and Jesus stepped onto our planet, into our world, as an exile, now where you and I live. And he lived a perfect life with the mission of calling people back to the Father, telling them there is a kingdom that is coming. There is a better home. There is a better place. We do not have to be citizens of this place. In fact, we are not citizens of this place. Come, follow me. And he gave us every reason to follow him. And yet his own people, what did they do? They accused him. They put him on trial. They would have him beaten and mocked. They would have him abused and insulted. And Peter knew that this happened. And you know how Peter knew that this happened? Because he was there. And in just a couple verses beyond where we've been looking tonight, listen to what he writes. He, speaking about Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, when the world considered Jesus, think about that, as an evildoer, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The world considered Jesus, think about that, the evildoer. So what did he do? What was his deed? What was his conduct? Here's what he did. He himself, this is what he did, bore our sins in his body on the tree. And get this, that we might die to sin, that we might be able to get rid, that we might be able to get rid of the passions of the flesh and do what? Live to righteousness, new passion, new conduct. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus knows how hostile your world is. Jesus knows how hostile you and me were. And so he wanted to do something about it. And so his conduct, his deed, was to go to the cross, which meant, as we've just read, that there would be healing for you and me. And so now God wants to take your life, your deeds, your conduct as an exile in this world and point others to Jesus. And God says, and through him to glorify me. And so I'm going to ask Rob and the band to come up, and we're going to sing in response to this as we close out tonight. But I just want to ask you very quickly, and I just want just imagine with me for a second. Can you imagine if we went out of here as exiles into a world with a passion, with a passion for the glory of God and the magnificence of Jesus. And as we allowed that passion to change us and conform us, that it would bleed into our conduct so that even a hostile world might see our lives, the lives of exiles, and in turn them, they would glorify God. And so as we get ready to sing, I just want to lead us in a time of prayer. And so why don't you close your eyes with me and think about these things with me. Father, we thank you so much that for those of us who are here tonight who believe that Jesus Christ came to this earth and by his conduct, by his deed, he died on the cross to make a way for us to come back to the shepherd, to glorify the Father, our God. Father, right now, I know for me, even as I'm speaking, there are passions. There are things that my flesh wants, desires. So, Father, would you continue to reveal to me and to all of my friends here tonight exactly what it is in our lives that we need to abstain from, and not in a weak sense of the word, Father. Help us, please, to cut it off. Help us, Father, please, to replace it with your glory, to be in your word, with a passion for you. And Father, as our passion for you grows, God, we also want to ask tonight that you would help us to live lives with conduct and deeds that may point the people that hopefully came to our mind tonight to you. God, I know even right now I'm thinking of people who I very much doubt sometimes will ever turn and glorify you. And yet somehow, Father, you saved me. You saved us. You can save them. That is your plan. That is the way in which you're going to do it, through exiles in this world. So, Father, help us now, even as we sing this last song, to be thinking of those that we hope to point back to the Father. God, we want to follow Jesus. Help us. Help us to continue to foster and fan into flame the passion for the excellence and the majesty of Jesus in our lives, and allow that to change the way we live, our conduct, our deeds. God, that you would ultimately be glorified, even as the furthest people from you might come back to the shepherd and overseer of their souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.